You probably can't see it from where you're sitting, though a couple of you have already commented on it, but I have a little bit of a black eye right up here. If we visit afterwards, you'll be able to see it. Yesterday, I had a little gym accident, like at the little gym, like for toddlers. A three-year-old friend of Boyd's, I jumped in front of him to stop him. He was running, like to scare him, and he lunged forward, and I was wearing my eyeglasses, and he hit my eye. So this right here is from a three-year-old. So it's hard to believe, but it's been 4 months since we started this worship service at the chapel. It's been 4 months. Some of you were here from the very beginning. Some of you helped to get this started. It's hard to believe that it's been 4 months. Our goal when we started this service 4 months ago was to create a space that incorporated both traditional elements of the faith, traditional elements of worship, with some contemporary elements of worship also. To create a space with acoustic worship and teaching, to create a space where we were hoping and praying that on Sunday mornings for 60 minutes, that we'd be able to come together and to truly engage in worship, to engage in singing so that we could sing loud in this space. The space sounds incredible when we sing loud like we did a few minutes ago. And to create a space where we could dig into the scripture. I just pictured us reading the scripture on the monitor, but also with you guys reading the scripture right there in your laps in the pew Bibles. And I'm happy to say that over the last 4 months, this has become a worshiping home for a lot of people, including for several of you. But I think that it's time for us to take another step. Another step through this summer and another step into the fall. Because what we have now is we essentially have a worship service on Sunday mornings that meets for 60 minutes. And I think what the next step for us is to establish a real community. To move from just being something that happens for 60 minutes on Sunday morning to being a true community where we walk through life together. This morning what we're going to do is we're going to look at the last chapter of Ephesians. Or the last chapter of Galatians. We've been going through Galatians together. And in this last chapter of Galatians, there's a little principle that I think sums up the whole chapter. It's a principle that sums up Galatians, but it's also a principle that I think sums up the next step that we need to take as a community. So it's a challenge that I'm going to encourage you guys to take this summer, and it's a challenge that I'm going to encourage us all to begin living into in the fall as we seek to establish true community. And this is what this four-word principle is to dare to draw near. That's what Galatians 6 is all about. And it's what I hope that this community is becoming all about also. A group of people that dares to draw near. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together this morning. Thank you for this incredible group of people that's chosen to spend Sunday morning, at least 60 minutes here at the church, worshiping you and seeking to draw closer to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, as we talk for a few minutes, I pray that your Holy Spirit will guide our conversation. Lord, you know that I have some things prepared, but Lord, I pray that you bring that to life as we talk about this last chapter in Galatians. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, Lord, they will be pleasing unto you, our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we've been talking through Galatians. And in particular, the last 3 weeks, we've been talking about Christian ethics. We've been talking about how do we as Christians know the difference between right and wrong, the difference between good and evil, and not only how do we know those things cognitively, but how do we actually do them? How do we actually be the kind of people that are living righteous, holy, good lives? 3 weeks ago, we talked about how do we know the difference. What I suggested is that we as Christians are not people who are driven by rules. In fact, Paul, who wrote Galatians, is really clear that we are free from the old law. We're no longer slaves to the old law, but we are slaves to one another. We're not subject to the law, to rules, but we're subject to relationships, namely to two relationships, to love God and to love one another. So how do we determine what's right and wrong? If it loves God and it loves other people, it's the right thing to do. If it doesn't love God and it doesn't love other people, then it's wrong. That's how we determine right and wrong as Christians. And then last week we talked about how do we actually do that? It's a tall order to be able to love God and love other people. And we talked about how ultimately what it comes down to is that we have to be transformed from the inside out. That we cannot make ourselves be those kinds of people, but that the Holy Spirit working inside of us can transform us. This week in Galatians 6, I want to look at two verses in particular. You can go ahead and grab your pew Bibles or the blue Bibles right in front of you. If you have your own Bible, of course, look in that. But go ahead and turn to Galatians 6 in those little blue Bibles. And I want to look in particular at two verses, starting with chapter 6, verse 2. This is what verse 2 says. It says, "Bear one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." And the law of Christ is what Paul points out in Galatians 5:14. The law of Christ is that we shall love our neighbor as ourselves. You remember this from last week. Hey, the whole law, all of the Old Testament, it's summed up in this single commandment. He's quoting Jesus here. Jesus in another place says to love God and to love other people. It's summed up by those two things, or it could just be this simply, love your neighbor as yourself. Because if you love your neighbor, if you love other people, then through that you're also loving God. It comes down to this. He says in 6:2, this is how you do it. The way that you live out this commandment is that you bear one another's burdens. But then we go down just three verses, and there's a verse that seems to contradict that a little bit. In 6:5, it says, all must carry their own loads, which is kind of confusing. Because first he says, bear one another's burdens, but then he says, carry your own load. Well, which is it? I mean, are we responsible for our own stuff? Are we responsible for our own load? Or are we responsible for carrying each other's burdens, lifting each other up? It can be confusing. How do both of these things go together? And it's a tension that I think that we have to balance. Jesus tells this story, and I think the story perfectly illustrates how both of these two things can go together and what it means to bear one another's burdens. It's one of the most famous stories that Jesus told, and in fact, it's one of the most famous stories in all of Western culture. It's a story about a man walking down a road one day. Jesus told this story in response to a question. Somebody asked him, all right, Jesus, I know that the law is summed up with just the simple commandment to love my neighbor as myself. But for clarification's sake, Jesus, can you tell me, who's my neighbor? I mean, is everybody my neighbor? Is it the people that literally live next to me? Is it the other people in the Jewish community? Who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, let me tell you this story. One day there was a man walking on the road between Jericho and Jerusalem. And we know a little bit about this road. This road's about 17 miles long. It's hilly and it's windy, it's rocky. It lends itself to ambushes. It lends itself to people hiding behind a rock and being able to jump out and ambush people walking down the road. So it's not surprising that Jesus chooses this road as the setting for the story of the Good Samaritan. At the time of Jesus, the road was actually known as the Way of Blood, because so often blood was spilled there by thieves and by robbers. One day, Jesus says, a man is walking down this road of blood, and sure enough, thieves jump out from behind a rock and they attack him. They strip him, they beat him, and they leave him half dead in the middle of the road, and they run off. Fortunately for this man, another party comes walking by. It says that a priest comes up. The priest likely would not have been traveling alone. He likely lived in Jericho and had priestly responsibilities in Jerusalem. And as he approached, what he did is he saw the man, but he went on the other side of the road and passed by him. But then the man gets another shot. A Levite comes walking by. A Levite is not like a priest, but a Levite is somebody who's been set aside by God for special religious purposes. So this is another man who is supposed to be a man of God. He comes up, same thing, passes on the other side of the road and doesn't do anything. And then a third character enters the story. And it's kind of a surprising character, because not only were the first two characters that Jesus mentions Jews, but they were leaders in the Jewish community. This third character, not only was he not a Jew, but he was actually an enemy of Jews. He was a Samaritan. The Samaritans and the Jews, as many of you know, they hated each other. Think modern-day Israelis and Palestinians. They hated each other. They often killed one another. They spat on one another. And all of a sudden, the Samaritan comes walking down the road. And you know the story. He's different than the first two. He draws near to the man who was beaten. And he bends down. And he cleans his wounds. And then he bandages his wounds. And then he lifts the man up and he puts him on his own animal. And then he walks the rest of the way to the town. He was supposed to have a nice, easy ride on his animal from one place to the other. But he walks the rest of the way so that this injured man can ride on his animal's back. And when they arrive in the town, he takes him to an inn. And he pays the innkeeper for this man to be able to stay there. And he pays for extra ointment. And he says, I've got to move on. I can't stay here and take care of him. But you take care of him, and I'm going to return in a few days, and I will pay you whatever it costs you to care for him. And that's the story of the Good Samaritan. One of the most famous stories in all of Western culture. The story of a man who drew near to somebody that he didn't know and cared for him. And it makes you ask the question, what makes the Samaritan different than the priest and the Levite? Why are they different? The day before he was assassinated, Martin Luther King Jr. preached a sermon called "I've Been to the Mountain," and he talked about this very passage. And he noted that the priest and the Levite had lots of reasons to keep walking by. They had lots of reasons not to stop. I mean, what if the robbers were still hiding behind the same rock, and when they stopped, the robbers were to jump out? We need to keep moving. What if the man laying down was actually faking, and he was trying to draw people close to himself, and then he would attack? We cannot risk stopping. What if this man were to attack us? And not to mention, I'm a priest. I'm a Levite. I have priestly Levitical responsibilities. If I stop, I might be late to where I'm going. Or if I touch him and he turns out that he's dead, it will make me unclean and I won't be able to perform my religious duty. They had lots of reasons not to stop. And all of those reasons could be summed up, according to Martin Luther King, by this one statement, by this one question. We'll get back to that in a second. But this one question that they had, the question, if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? That's the question the priests and the Levites are asking. If I stop, what will happen to me? If I do this, what happens to me? But he said the Samaritan asked a similar but very different question. He said the Samaritan asked, if I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him? I to him. And that's the difference in those two people. One asks, how will what I do affect me? The other asks, how will what I do affect this other person? This morning I was driving in, and there was an interview on NPR with a guy named Daniel Goleman. Daniel Goleman helped to popularize the notion of emotional intelligence. You've heard of IQ, and some of you have heard of EQ too. IQ measures your intelligence quotient. EQ measures your emotional quotient. It measures how well you are able to identify your own emotions as well as the emotions of those around you. And what he said is one sentence that summarizes a lot of this and summarizes a lot of what Martin Luther King Jr. was saying and what the Good Samaritan is about. He said that self-absorption is the enemy of compassion. That the enemy of being able to be compassionate, the enemy of being able to be the kind of people that love others, that put others above ourselves, is self-absorption. And if we want to know how we can be the kind of people that are compassionate rather than self-absorbed, if we want to know how we can be the kind of people that ask the second question that MLK asked rather than the first question, then I think that there's one thing hidden in the story of the Good Samaritan that the whole story actually hinges on. We've heard this story so many times, but there's one thing in there that I didn't see until a couple of years ago, and that I think that some of you in this room may not have seen before, and I think that it is at the center of what the Good Samaritan is about, and I think that maybe it's even at the center of Jesus' ethic of how we take care of people, and it's how we prevent being this and how we become this way. This is what I think the whole story of the Good Samaritan hinges on. In verse 31, the priest comes walking by. By chance, he was going down that road. And when he saw him, what did the priest do? He passed by on the other side. The half-dead man is here, and the priest walks all the way around him. The next verse, you've got the Levite. Levite does the same thing. He passed by him on the other side. Half-dead man, get as far away as I can and pass by him on the other side. It's so interesting to me that Jesus doesn't just say that he walked by, but it passed by him on the other side. Jesus is very careful with his words, and I think that Jesus is trying to show us something here. Jesus is making clear that he didn't just walk by, he went around him. But then in verse 33, this is what the Samaritan did. While traveling, he did what? He came near to him. Rather than walking by on the other side, he walked up to the man. And once he walked up to the man, then he was moved with pity. You could also translate pity as compassion. You see, I think the way that we normally think about this story is that the Samaritan walked up, he felt compassion, and then he moved towards the man. But it's actually exactly the opposite. He moved towards the man, and then he felt compassion. And those are two totally different things. There's been a lot of scientific research about how our body language affects how we feel and how we think. We tend to think that when we're happy, we what? We smile. But what some scientific research suggests is that while that is true, it is also true that if we smile, just try it, it makes you happy. It's not the case that the man walked up and immediately felt compassion and pity, and therefore he approached him. It's the case that he approached him, and when he dared to draw near to that man, he was moved with compassion. He was moved with pity. John Wesley, who was the founder of Methodism, he says this. When he's reflecting on the gap between the rich and the poor, he says one great reason why the rich in general, not all rich, but in general, have so little sympathy for the poor is because they so seldom visit them. But once you visit with them, then you have the sympathy. Once you draw near, you have the compassion. I think this is what the whole story of the Good Samaritan hinges on, and I think that this is what a lot of the Christian life itself hinges on. Are we willing to dare to draw near to people? Are we willing to dare to establish relationships? Because when we do, it brings compassion and empathy and passion to life. Many of you know about a new partnership that our church has entered into with City Square. City Square is an organization that is doing as much as anybody else in our city for the poor. A man named Larry James is the CEO, and Larry was actually just appointed as a pastor here at our church. So that we have an integral partnership between Highland Park United Methodist Church and City Square. Larry came and he spoke to the rest of the staff this week, and he was reflecting on why City Square has been able to be so successful. Why City Square has made such an impact in the city of Dallas. And he pointed to their vision statement, to their purpose. And he says, this is what our purpose is. It's to fight the root causes of poverty through service, advocacy, and friendship. He said, the reason that City Square is successful is from the very beginning, we've been intentional about not just doing ministry for people, but doing it with people. It's getting to know the people that we feel called to serve, so that when we get to know them, they're not just people that we're serving, but they become our friends. The men and the women that Larry and his organization are helping to put into houses. The men and the women that Larry and his organization are helping to find jobs. The children that Larry and his organization are helping to find homes and to find good parents and role models. Those people are not projects for Larry, but those people are Larry's friends. But it's scary to draw close to people. What I want to challenge us to be this summer is people who dare to draw near. The first challenge that I want to give you this summer is to dare to draw near to somebody that makes you uncomfortable. I've talked a lot about the poor, and maybe for you that's who it is. Dare to draw near to somebody stuck in the cycle of poverty. Because when you draw near to them, even if you don't have compassion for them yet, once they become a friend, then you will. But maybe it's not somebody who's poor. Maybe it's somebody who's disabled. Maybe the special needs community makes you very uncomfortable. Dare to draw near to somebody like that. Maybe it's somebody of a different religion, somebody of a different lifestyle. Dare to draw near to somebody that makes you uncomfortable. Maybe it's the elderly. Dare to draw near to somebody that makes you uncomfortable. But here's the second prong of that challenge. The first is draw near to somebody that makes you uncomfortable. But here's the second one. Identify somebody that you're comfortable with. Somebody that you're comfortable having a relationship with, you're comfortable calling them your friend. And dare to draw, as the author Donald Miller says, scary close to them. Dare to draw so close to them that they know what's really going on with your life. Dare to draw so close to them that you know what's really going on with them. A couple of years ago, I was up here for a service on a weeknight, and I ran into two of our high school girls. I can tell you the story because you would never be able to guess who they were. And as I was talking with them, we had just a normal conversation. We talked about school, we talked about what was going on with their extracurricular activities. And if you had been observing the conversation, you would have never known that there was something going on underneath the surface. In fact, if I didn't know, then I would have never known there was something going on with these two girls. It just seemed like a normal conversation. But what they didn't know was that the day before I had been on the phone with their mom, and their mom had let me know that their dad had just moved out of the house. That it was now just their mom and the two of them at home. But when I was talking with them right over there outside of the sanctuary, they had such a facade up, such a shell up, that I would have never been able to guess that their home life was actually in total shambles. And I feel like a lot of times that's the way, especially in this community, that we walk around. We walk around pretending like everything is fine. We walk around pretending like we've got it all together. And I'm not suggesting to you that you need to walk around with your emotions on your sleeve all the time, or that everybody needs to know every detail of what's going on with you. But I am suggesting that if there's not two or three people in your life that know what's really going on with you, this summer, dare to draw near to somebody. Dare to draw near to somebody so that they know what's really going on with you, and so that you know what's really going on with them. My hope is that this summer will be marked by that for this community, that this will be a summer where we dare to draw near. We dare to draw near to people that make us uncomfortable, and we dare to draw near to people in uncomfortable ways so that we truly let them into our lives. I think that's the key to balancing these two tensions, this tension created by these two verses. To bear one another's burdens, and noting that everybody has to carry their own load. Dr. John Townsend, who wrote the book Boundaries, which is a great book if you've never read it, he gives this analogy, both in the book and in a lecture that somebody shared with me. He says, this is what it means to carry one another's burdens. He says it would be like if your burdens were a backpack. And all of us have our backpack, right? All of us have the burdens that we're carrying around. It says your backpack is your burden, and it's filled with rocks. And some of us have really heavy burdens, and they weigh us down. And some of us are maybe in a season of our life where we don't feel that weighed down. The backpack is your own load. And I hate to break it to you, but nobody else can carry your load. The backpack is yours. And sometimes we get in situations where we're really frustrated because we just want somebody else to take our burdens for us. We just want somebody else to take our backpack off of us and do it for us. Some of you are those people, and some of you are in relationships with those people, and you know that it can be so frustrating. But the truth is that your issues are your issues, your load is your load, and nobody else can take your backpack. But what we can do is that we can come beside one another and take one or two of those rocks out. And that's what it means to bear one another's burdens. It's their backpack to carry, but we can help them. Or another way to think about it, and I like this even better. It's like if we're walking beside one another, holding the bottom of each other's backpacks up just a little bit, so that's a little bit less heavy on each of our backs. It's still our load to carry, but together we can lighten each other's burdens. My hope for this community is that this time next year, that's what we'll look like. We'll look like a group of people that's walking and holding each other's backpacks up a little bit, carrying each other's burdens. And I gotta tell you, I think we're well positioned to do this. You know, after the fanfare of the first couple of weeks, when we had folding chairs and there were people in the narthex, I was worried. I was really worried. Because the hope for this community is not to fill this space exclusively with people that are already a member of this church. The hope is not to poach people from Cornerstone and from the sanctuary. The hope is not to poach people from other churches. In the church world, they call that sheep stealing. We don't want to steal sheep. Well, my hope is that when you look around this room and you see empty seats on these pews, my hope is that you'll be able to picture somebody in your life that does not have a church home, and that you can envision them sitting in one of those seats this time next year. Who is it this summer that you're going to dare to draw near to, hoping and praying that you'll be able to establish a true friendship with them, that you'll be able to help lighten their load, and that maybe even you'll be able to invite them into this place? My hope is that these pews will be filled with people who today are at brunch, are still in their pajamas, with no thought of being in the church, with people who have not yet felt what you have felt when Christ has lifted your burdens, and when you've walked through life with true friends that have helped to lift up your backpack. My hope is that this time next year, all of us in here will have drawn scary close to people, both so that we can have our own burdens lifted and so that we've brought more people into the church so that they can experience what we're already experiencing. May the Lord use us to do that. And let us pray. Father, thank you for the words of Galatians and for the words of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Lord, I pray that we will be a community that is able to bear one another's burdens. And I pray that the people in our wider community, Lord, that do not yet know you and do not yet have a home, Lord, that they will be able to find their way here. And I believe the only way they will is if somebody invites them. So Lord, I pray that this summer that all of us will be able to take the challenge to draw near to the people around us, to identify somebody that makes us uncomfortable. And Lord, I pray that maybe we'll even put that in our hearts right now. Lord, who is it that makes us uncomfortable that we're called to draw near to? And who is it that maybe we already know that you're calling us to draw closer to in a way that may be intimidating to us? Lord, show us who those people are and give us the power of your Holy Spirit to be able to go after those relationships. Father, we love you. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.